study on the book of Titus, although we've been here for a couple of weeks. Last week in particular, we drew attention to the fact that Paul is writing to Titus because he wants the church at Crete to thrive. And so he's writing for the church to understand how to set things in order, how to make sure that all of their commitments are in the right place, so that when they leave the church Sunday morning and they go out into the world, they're going to make a dramatic impact on that very dark world of Crete. We talked last week and mentioned that this goal of the church is the compelling Christian witness. That's what we want. That's what I want. I'm sure that's what you want as well. We want to have a compelling witness. We want our lives to be powerful and impacting the world around us. In Titus chapter 1, on your outline, I'll just draw your attention to the top half of the outline real quick. See, our goal today is to talk about that great and seemingly contradictory concept in the church is evangelism and election, or evangelism to the elect, or election and evangelism. How do these interplay? How are we going to make sense of what man is doing and yet at the same time of what God is doing? We're gonna try to pull that apart today. And as I said, that could be a whole month full of Sundays to pull that apart, but we're just going to devote this morning to it. In Titus chapter 1, what we see starting off and what we talked about last couple of weeks is, first of all, Paul's identity. Paul identifies himself with two words in verse 1. If there's anything that he could have identified himself, he said, I am a slave of God, and I am sent out on a mission. And when we, from a practical standpoint, are reading the book of Titus, we see that these are core principles that we need to devote ourselves to as well. Do we view ourselves as saved? Do we view ourselves as slaves to righteousness? We were once enslaved to the world. That's true. That's how we were. But Jesus bought us. And he purchased us out of that slave market of sin. And he brought us into the domain of his Son. And we are now slaves to righteousness. But not slaves just to sit there. He sends us out as well. Out for whatever mission field he set before us. Maybe that's Africa. Maybe that's Waynesboro. We just have to be faithful to the field that he's called us to. The point that we see today is the second part of verse 2 is the second core principle that Paul is drawing his attention to in his audience. Let's read verse 1 again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So we pulled apart the very first clause 2 weeks ago. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he jumps into this next thing. He says, I'm writing according to these things. According to these things. What he's really saying is, my mission as an apostle, my calling in life is to bring down to you these two concepts. These two concepts are the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. We're going to do something that you're not supposed to do. We're going to start at the end and come back to the beginning. What's the last word in the verse? Godliness. There is a lot of confusion around godliness, and there's been a lot of confusion around godliness from the birth of religion. Not even Christianity, the birth of religion. So bear with me a moment as we talk about the mystery of godliness, which is both the beginning and the ending of our journey. Godliness is the goal of Paul's verse here. He says, I'm writing according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is also according to godliness. He says the goal is to bring down godliness. So we need to understand what godliness is. But there's a lot of confusion around godliness. Not to build it up too much, but the concept of godliness is truly one of the greatest quests of human history. It's the greatest question. It's dealing with the question, if there's a God, which we know there is, how does man relate to that God? How does man behave before that God? This is the concept of godliness. It has to do with the idea of a good fear. If there's a God, we should be somehow afraid of him in some way, shape, or form. He created everything. He's giving breath to everything. It would be appropriate to respect that authority. So how do we live and how do we operate in light of that knowledge? That is the idea of godliness. It's good fear And sometimes that comes to the idea of piety. And through the history of the usage of that word, it has come to be, how can we earn our way back to God? From the beginning of time, that's how that word has been used. How do we operate our lives to purchase right standing with God? We understand that that is never how it was meant to be. Never how it was meant to be. This is how the Greeks viewed it. This is how the Stoics viewed it. But the Bible, of course, turns that concept on its head. We understand we can never earn our way back to God. That is not possible. All of us are born with that sin nature that is keeping us apart from Him. And Paul explains it in 1 Timothy 3:16. Let me just read that verse. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Let's pull that apart a little. Great is the mystery of godliness. Remember that mystery in the New Testament is not a mystery. It's no longer a mystery. The concept of mystery means it was not known at one point. That's true. But it's now been revealed. That sacred secret has been imparted to us by the Spirit. And that every time you see mystery in the Bible, don't say, "Ooh, I wonder what that is." That's not the point. The point of that mystery means God has revealed that mystery to us. And this is the explanation. The mystery of godliness, the mystery of, does man earn his way to God? Or how does man relate to God? Paul says, without controversy, without doubt, great is that mystery of godliness. And he goes on and he explains how that mystery, how that sacred secret has been revealed. And the secret is that we don't do anything. God has done everything. He goes on and he finishes the verse and says, God was manifest in the flesh. He came and was born of the Virgin Mary. God was justified in the Spirit. His whole life was defined by being proven by the miraculous workings of the Spirit. He was seen of angels from his birth, through his life, up to his very death. There were angels everywhere. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Godliness, the mystery of godliness, is the gospel, friends. The mystery of godliness, the mystery of how man is supposed to relate to God, starts and ends with the gospel. It is our heartbeat. It is our life call. It is the beginning. And it is the end of the journey. And that's why we start there today, because we understand that godliness cannot be achieved outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 1:16, that is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It begins in faith and it ends in faith. It is by the gospel unto living out the gospel. Our call is all about Jesus. From the very first time that we understand what he did to us until our dying breath, everything that we do is about the Savior Jesus Christ. Live a life that is fitting to the gospel, that's adorning to that gospel scheme. That's Paul's whole purpose for writing to the church at Crete, is to get them to understand that your life needs to be adorning and appropriate to that gospel message. 1 Timothy 3:9, Paul says, again, similar to that concept of the mystery of godliness, he says, the mystery of the faith is to be held in a pure conscience. What that means is that we have to live out our faith actively, with a pure conscience, doing everything we can, as Paul said that he did, to live out a life that is adorning to the gospel message. Paul ordered his life to bring this godliness about, this good fear about. And through this verse, we see that there's really two categories that we have to look at that he really emphasizes. It's the faith of God's elect, and it's the acknowledgement of the truth. Really, if you want to think about this, this is the idea of the new life that we have in Christ, and it's the growth of life that we have in Christ. It's the concept of the new birth that we receive through the Spirit. And it's the concept of sanctification that we continue to grow through. As we continue to grow in knowledge and we continue to get built up through the Spirit, there's godliness that we grow towards. Our life becomes more and more fitting to the gospel message as we go and as we yield to the Spirit. Today, I just want to look at the first of those two, and next week we'll look at the second part. Today, we're looking at evangelism and election. Everyone's on the edge of their seats. What are we talking about with election? Where are we going? It's a good question. And I trust by the end of it that your hearts are stirred and your life is challenged for what God has set before you. Evangelism and election. Let's start with the verse. Just pull the verse apart. The faith of God's elect. Not many words. Shouldn't take us too long to get through it, right? Faith of God's elect. The faith. What is our faith? It's the core principle of everything we have, friends. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you see the effects of the wind. You see how it's impacting the whole world around you. Yes, the natural world, and yes, the physical world. This is our faith. Faith is us clinging with all that we have to that which we can't see with our natural eyes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Put that in your back pocket. That is our key verse here at Waynesboro Bible Church, and that is what we're going to come back to at the end of our message. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith in what? Faith in the mystery of godliness. Faith in the gospel message. Faith in what Jesus Christ did on that old rugged cross. The price that was paid for us on that cross is what we have faith in. The mystery of godliness spells out the gospel narrative for us. It's everything that Jesus did in coming to purchase us out of the slave market of sin. But in particular, we'd like to focus on the death of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus is what Romans 3:25 says, that God has sent forth Jesus to be the propitiation through faith in his blood. That is the object of our faith, is the violent, bloody death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who came to die for us, because God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We received the Spirit of God through our faith. Galatians 3:2 says, "This would I only learn of you, that did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Paul again getting the concept to our minds that it is all faith. It is not you earning your way there. He's going to call the church of Crete back to works and godliness over and over again, but they have to first understand that their salvation is not of themselves. Their salvation is never built into us as something that we can achieve, but it must be done by the Lord, by his Spirit. Faith brings everlasting life. Jesus says in John 5:24, he makes sure we understand it. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me, he has everlasting life." That's as simple as it is. Did you hear what I said, friends? That's what Jesus is saying. Did you hear my words? If you heard my words and you believe that I am who the Father says that I am, then it's as good as done. You have everlasting life, and you will not come into condemnation, but you are already passed from death into life. This is the new birth. This is faith, that when we receive and when we believe, we receive the Spirit of adoption to become even the sons of God, passing from death into life. The goal here and the focus is that faith is actionable. Faith is operable. Faith is not just head knowledge. It doesn't just stay up here. But faith must change us. It must change our goal. It must change our direction in life. We understand a truth, and therefore we change the direction that we're walking in because of it. That's what faith does. Let's put it this way. If you have two chairs, and one is on the fritz, and one is solid, which one are you going to throw your entire weight down in, trusting that it's going to pick you up? It's obvious. Hopefully you're not the one that's up for a challenge and is just living on the edge to throw themselves into the broken chair. No, you're going to, at the end of the day, you're tired, you worked 12 hours, you came in out of the heat, you are just going to throw yourself back into that solid, comfortable chair. You're not going to throw yourself in and say, oh, I hope this thing catches me, and then have to pick up the pieces. No, the same is concept with your favorite pen. Anybody have a favorite pen? I think a lot. I have favorite pens that I default to. You know what happens when you pick up a pen that's not your favorite? Well, you got to scribble on the top of the paper a little bit to see if it's going to work, right? You don't have faith that it's going to work, but your favorite pen, it's not going to fail you. Silly concepts, but they get the point. Our faith is operable. It's actionable. It makes us to walk forward in a certain way. When we have faith in something, it changes the direction that we're going in. It is faith alone by which we're saved. It is the great Reformation cry of faith alone. Let's look at election. The faith of God's elect. The election of the saints is a tremendous and an extensive doctrine. We could spend a tremendous amount of time on this, and I plan to in the future, Lord willing. In our doctrines of the study on Sunday evenings, we're walking through all the doctrines of the church. We want to pull this concept apart because there's a lot of truth that needs to be unpacked in dealing with the concept of election. But today we're just going to hit on one word, the word elect, the word that could either be translated as chosen or favored or called of God. Those are all valid translations for that word elect. The summary definition I gave you in your outline is what we're going to try to spend the majority of our time here unpacking and defining. And I had a three-point bullet that came to me last night that's not in your outline, so let me just give it to you here. There's three things that we want to draw your attention to in the concept of election. How do we get our minds around what God is doing with election? The three things are a people, a plan, and a proving. A people, a plan, and a proving. We wrote that out in the definition that God chooses people, whether that's individuals or groups of people. Both of those are true. Both of those have biblical defense, which we'll look at here. Both individual people and groups of people that is chosen for the purpose of moving his plan forward. God has a plan for the creation of the world. He has a plan, a sovereign plan, that is moving forward, has been moving forward since the beginning of time. And he picks some people to push that forward, chooses people to move his sovereign plan forward, and his choosing, focus on this, friends, his choosing is proven by the obedience of those that were chosen. This is how we get the concept of both sides of the coin, of God's calling and man's decision. Man is not off the hook. Man is called to a life of obedience. God says, I have chosen you. You didn't pick me, I picked you. We're going to look at all of these verses. But man is then responsible to step out those doors and build his life around that principle that God said, I picked you, now go. And Paul said, I'm God. I'm going to the Gentiles. And we're going to see many other examples of that as well. So the people, the plan, and the proving. That's what we're going to try to capture this morning in the concept of election. People. God chooses people. Individuals first. Let's deal with the rocky ground first. I think more often than not when we talk about God choosing individuals, that's where people get uncomfortable. But let's look at the biblical evidence. Did God choose people individually? Let's look at examples through the Old Testament. We have Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. You say, who's Abram? And that's kind of the concept of Genesis chapter 12. We had five verses about Abram earlier that basically just introduce his family. And now out of nowhere, God says, go, Abram. Just go. Leave everything that you know behind and go. And he goes on. And he says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great. You're going to be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And you say, wow, what did Abram do to receive that blessing? That's the point, friends. That's the point. Abram didn't do anything special to receive that blessing. All that we know is God says, I pick you, Abram. And what does Abram do? He goes. He goes. He leaves everything behind. He says, I'm gone, Lord. You want to bless me this way? I'm going to follow. And I'm going to pursue that as well. Abram's our first example. Let's jump ahead to another famous man of God in Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Moses in Exodus chapter 3, we see him now before the burning bush. In Exodus 3, God is speaking to Moses out of the bush. And in verse 9, he says, "Therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now you again, from a natural viewpoint, say, Moses? Because unlike Abram, we do know something of Moses' backstory, and he probably would not be the man that we would pick for a job like this. Moses, no offense, is 80 years old. Moses is a murderer on the run. He killed a man, and then when he found out it was discovered, he booked it off into the desert, and he's been living in Midian for 40 years. And God says, "You're my man, Moses." Why? He was God's man. Why does God choose Moses? Not the man that we would choose, but God moves his sovereign plan forward, and Moses was a key aspect of that plan. And we know that Moses fought it. He didn't even want to go, even after God showed him. But he does. In the end, Moses goes, and he obeys. Notice all of the points of election here. There's God choosing a person, there's a purpose that's involved, and there's approving. The individual steps forward and walks forward in faith. There's many others we could look at, prophets, Old Testament as well. We could look at King David, we could look at some of the other judges, but let's move forward to the New Testament for the sake of time. Probably one of the primary verses that is spoken of in election is John 15:16. John 15:16, in the upper room, Jesus is speaking to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. And the verse says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." You say, "But Jesus, I thought they picked you. I thought they picked you." We're going to look at them and see, no, Jesus picked them. He picked them specifically for a purpose, and their fruit remained. Don't miss that key phrase there. You should bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain. By this point in John chapter 15, we've lost one. Judas has walked out. The fruit has not remained. He's been of the number for years, but has proven himself by his ultimate lack of obedience. He walked away. He walked away having been so close to the salvation that could have been his. But he didn't remain. He didn't prove it by the obedience. Look at the individuals in the calling here that Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to his disciples. We see the calling of many of these in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Andrew and Simon out in the boat, and they were casting their net into the sea because they were fishers. In Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus says unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He is picking them. And what do? They obey. They respond. They leave their nets straightway, and they follow him. And we go on, and we just see it a few verses later, James and John in the boat with Zebedee, their father. And he calls unto them, and straightway they leave their nets. And they follow him. Same idea. You didn't pick me. I picked you for a purpose. We can keep going on. Matthew, in Mark chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus passes by, saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt, says, "Follow me." And he arose, and he followed him. This is our call. Jesus calls. He picks us from the foundation and says, "You're going to prove it by your obedience, or you're going to prove it by not obedience." Philip in John chapter 1, just take note of this unique situation. In John chapter 1, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and finds Philip. When I read that about Philip in John chapter 1, I feel like God is looking for Philip. Jesus is going out seeking Philip. Whether or not that's there in the Greek, you're going to have to ask another Greek scholar. But the concept that I read into that is that he is looking for Philip, and he finds him. And he says, "Follow me." And Philip's like, "Hallelujah, We have found him whom my soul so long has craved. The Messiah is here. And he goes and gets Nathanael and says, we got him. Let's go. And he runs out to be with Jesus. An exciting salvation story. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the Apostle Paul. A little bit different than Philip. Paul is out on his mission to kill as many Christians as possible. And on the road, God strikes him down into the dirt and lifts him up from where Paul says, who are you, Lord? And God says, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it, Paul? It's difficult to go the way I have planned for you something else, and you are going the wrong direction. Get back on the path, Paul. Come to me, and I'm going to send you forth. These are all individuals, and so let's look at two other verses that I just want to draw your attention to for food for thought. That many times when we talk about election, people get uncomfortable because we say, well, these are specific people in the scriptures that God was picking out for a purpose. How do we apply that to us today? Is there any way to say that, well, God is also calling us in the same way that he was calling them? And that's a valid question because we don't want to read something into the scriptures that's not there. But I want to draw your attention to two passages. The first one is in the upper room. It's John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer. Verses 6 and verse 20. Jesus is praying now in the high priestly prayer. And what he does in his prayer is he opens up the consideration that says, you know, up to this point, we have been talking about my disciples. But I have a bigger scope in my mind than just the disciples. There are more in my fold that are not here yet. Let me just read the verses. Verse 6, Jesus is praying and says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gave me out of the world. Strong passage about God's choosing. Jesus is saying to the Father, you gave me them out of the world. You gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. God's calling, and they're proving. God gave them to Jesus, and they proved it by their obedience. But jump down to verse 20 if you're reading it there, and Jesus expands the prayer. He says, neither am I just praying for these alone. I'm not just talking about these 12. There is more in my mind than just this upper room discourse. Neither just these alone, but also them which shall believe on me through their word. Friends, that's us. Friends, that's us. And if we want another passage to make it a little bit more clear, jump over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are now preaching on their missionary journeys, and they are turning in particular to the Gentiles. Friends, that's us. Friends, that's us. Acts chapter 13, verses 47 and 48. Paul is speaking, and he says, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have sent thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. God's calling and man's obedience. You say, how do I know if I'm in that number? You obey. You obey and you are in that number. That's how we understand it from the human side, as we say, well, maybe they're not ordained, maybe they're not elect. That's not for us to say, friends. We don't have the freedom to say who God is choosing and who God is not choosing. Our responsibility, individually and corporately, and as we go out those doors, is to assume every heart is a mission field. Every heart is an open door that a fertile soil of the Word of God can be planted in for the possibility of proving that they were too ordained to eternal life. God is choosing individuals. Really briefly here, I'll just hit the concept that God chooses groups of people as well. I think we can see that very clearly through the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on that, but we just understand that God works very uniquely in the Old Testament through Israel. very uniquely, they were his special people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says, "You are a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are on the face of the earth." God had a unique relationship with Israel, and he picked them to be his channeled blessing. And they were supposed to be the light to the world, although that light got dim as they fell into sin and lost. The seed of Israel follows the covenant promise, and we see it. It's not all of Abraham's offspring, but it was the seed of promise. It followed through Isaac. And then through Isaac's offspring, it wasn't both of the twins either. It was uniquely Jacob. But we understand that when God is talking about this offspring seed, he's talking about groups of people. He says very clearly in Romans chapter 9:11, "The children were not yet born, having done neither good nor evil, so the purposes of God, according to election, might stand." I'm sorry, that's not the right verse. Genesis 25. The Lord says unto Rebekah, "Before the children are born, two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people will be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger." But note how even this fits into our category of people and plan and proving. Jacob and Esau even proved that themselves. Esau despised his birthright. He sold it for a bowl of lentils. Jacob purchased the blessing. He stole it, as it were. He did what he could to deceive his father into thinking he was Esau so that he would receive the blessing. They did what they could to make this prophecy come to pass, because God's election stands. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. In the New Testament, it is what we are here today gathered together. We are the church. Today, God works through the church in a unique way. God is not done with Israel. Do not hear me. We do not take the place of Israel. God is going to one day return to the plans that he had for Israel, as had expressed in the Old Testament very clearly. And it's when the fullness of our time is complete. It's tied to our purpose. We are the church. We are those who are called out. That is the word church. The ecclesia, called out, a gathered assembly, called out from the world. We are chosen out of the domain of darkness, chosen out into the kingdom of the Son. It is our purpose to go forward, and our purpose as the church is to bring the fullness of the Gentiles in. And when the fullness of the Gentiles is in, we're done and we're gone. And we are back in the sky with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God returns to Israel. And they will say when they see him come in the clouds, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Summary of the inescapability of election. As we ask, where are we? What do we do with this? Just summarizing our definition. The definition is there, but let me just summarize it this way. Who are God's elect? God's elect are anybody who take God at his word, trusts in it, and orders his life in obedience to it. You want to know if you're chosen of God? You take the word of God for what it is, the word of God, and you order your life around it. That starts with the gospel, and that ends with the gospel. And that means you build obedience to the faith in every aspect of your life, or you strive to. That is how we prove that we are elect or we are not. I want to close this topic this morning by kind of changing pace pretty dramatically. And I want to instead, for the last 2 or 3 minutes, I want to turn to two testimonies, two salvation experiences of great men of the faith. Very different salvation experiences, very different testimonies. And I want to use that as our jumping point for our application. These are men who were like Nicodemus. These were men who were willing to look at the Lord, to look at the Savior, to look in faith at the crucified Christ and see if he was able to prove all that he said he was going to be able to. And it was just the look alone. To look at truth, the open willingness to look truth in the eyes that brought them each to the end of themselves. They looked at the light, and like Paul, they asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" And they let the Lord answer. So to here, each man is going to look genuinely. And when they look, they find themselves with no choice but to bow the knee. The first is Charles Spurgeon. He says, this is how it came about. "I heard one Sabbath day a poor man speak upon the promise, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth.' I couldn't understand how a mere look to Christ could save me. It seemed too simple an act to effect so great a result. But as I was ready to try anything, I looked to Jesus. It was all that I did. It was all that I could do. I looked unto him who set forth as a propitiation for sin, and in a moment, I saw that I was reconciled to God. I saw that if Jesus suffered in my stead, I could not suffer too. And that if he bore all my sin, I had no more sin to bear. My iniquity must be blotted out if Jesus bore it in my stead and suffered all its penalty. With that thought, there came into my spirit a sweet sense of peace with God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. The promise was true, and I found it to be so." Charles Spurgeon with a rejoicing transition from death into life. Like that of Philip, that when he finds the Lord, he goes and he finds Nathaniel. He says, "We found him." This is Spurgeon's response. The second response is very different, much more like the Apostle Paul, much more one who is brought to his face being in the dirt before he is willing to look up and walk forward in obedience. This is the testimony of C.S. Lewis. He says, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind was lifted for even a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet." Don't miss that. He understands what turning to Jesus means. He understands his all is going to be laid on the altar. And he's afraid because his identity is wrapped up in his atheism. He was well known for his atheism. He was a well outspoken individual for it. And he knew that in turning to the Lord, it would take everything from him. "That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in. And I admitted that God was God. I knelt and I prayed. Perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I didn't see then what I see now as the most shining and obvious thing. That the divine humility, that it will accept a convert even on these terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own two feet. But who can adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who's brought in kicking, struggling, resenting, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? But the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. And his compulsion is our liberty." These two men of God went and proved their faith and their obedience to do tremendous things for the Lord. There was a person, there was a purpose that God had for them, and they proved it through their obedience. One of them had a willing submission, the other much less so, but they both emphasize our application. The one application, if you don't hear anything else today, hear this. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Both of these men were sinners who looked truth square in the eye. And God was willing to show them the truth. He was willing to open their blind eyes and help them to see the truth of who they were. Sinners in need of a Savior, broken and unable to get their way to God on their own. They needed that propitiation. They needed that covering of their sin in order to bring them to the end of themselves. They understood that we can be saved only by looking to him, trusting in his completed work on Calvary. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We call it our daily bread. Are we feasting on it? Are we feasting on it, friends? If this is where you are getting your dinner for the week, you're going to be hungry. We each need to be feasting daily on the word of God, because if this is the only feasting you're getting, this is the only time you get into the meat, I assure you that you are going to stumble and you are going to struggle throughout the week. You're going to have no strength spiritually for the darts that the enemy is throwing at you. And if you wonder why your prayer life is struggling, you wonder why your prayers aren't being answered, you wonder why you're struggling with sins over and over again, are you feasting on the word? Are we feasting on the word? Are we hiding it in our hearts daily? It's up to us to hide the word in our hearts, and to ensure that at least we are abiding in him and his word is abiding in us. There's two sides of this coin. The one call is for each of us individually, looking inwardly to us. We already said, are we feasting on it? Are we hiding the word of God in our hearts? God's calling and election is proven in our lives when we answer the call and step forward in obedience to it. If God is laying a burden on your heart today, it is right for you to respond in obedience to it. And he's confirmed his calling through the word of God. And of course, the primary call for each of us here is, have I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What is going to happen at the end of my days when I breathe my last breath? Am I going to stand before God and say, well, God, I'm earning my way back to you, and I did better than all the other people around me? If so, we're going to find ourselves woefully inadequate. If instead we say, Lord Jesus Christ, you have been my life and death. You have been my joy and my hope. You have been my refuge and my strength, and I have no hope apart from you. That is our faith, that is our call, and if our life is built around that premise, that's not just something that happened when you were 12, that's not just something, decision that you made 20 years ago. That impacts every moment of every day and our obedience to the faith, to living out the gospel message in our own lives is the call for us. In looking at these two testimonies of Spurgeon and Lewis, we understand that that call is sometimes initially the response is joyous, like Spurgeon or like Philip. And sometimes God has to get our attention in a very difficult way, such as Lewis, such as the Apostle Paul, such as Dr. MacArthur, who was thrown out of a car going 70 miles an hour because he wouldn't listen to the call to go into the ministry. Sometimes God tries difficult things to get our attention. We prove his calling by our obedience to the same. That is the inward call to each of us. What God is laying on your heart today is between you and him. I can't tell you what he's laying on your heart today. But it's a call to love him more. And it's a call to love the world more. That's inward. But also outward. Because God's calling and election is only proven in other people's lives. When they hear the word and they respond accordingly. That's a challenge to each of us. That's not a preacher's challenge, especially in a fellowship church. We ordain the church. We order the church services in a way that the primary purpose for our Sunday morning gathering is the building up of the church. That's what we do. We come together. We order the church in a certain way that we are strengthened. And we are encouraged and we are challenged for the day ahead and for the weeks ahead. And what that means is sometimes there will be people who will come in who don't know the Lord. And that's good, and we welcome that, and we challenge that. But we don't build the service around those who don't know the Lord possibly coming in. If so, we got to change things pretty dramatically. No, we order the church in a way that we are building each other up. So the calling there means that we need to bring the word with us when we go. We're not seeing a lot of unbelievers in our Sunday morning service, which is honestly how I expect the church to operate. I see that in the book of Acts, and that's how the church Sunday morning gathering together for our building up to be strengthened for the work of the ministry outside of those doors. Our call is to bring the Word of God with us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The people outside those doors do not need our religion. They do not need our philosophy. They do not need vain deceit. They need Jesus. And the only way they hear Jesus is through His Word. He is the Word. And so what does that mean? That means we have to be ready with the Word. We need to be hiding the Word in our hearts to give a reason for the hope that is in us. It is all about hiding His Word in us so that when we get bumped or when we rub shoulders with someone, the Word of God comes forth. Not our philosophy, not our frustration, not our religion, but what Jesus did for us. It starts and it ends with the gospel message. Dealing with election and evangelism. They are the two sides of the same coin. From the human side, it is our call to go forth and to evangelize the world. And then from the eternal side, we look back and say, from the foundation of the world, God had chosen. God had chosen. And it's not for us to reconcile those. It's simply for us to obey. Our call is to bring the Word of God to those who are lost. And that's what we have to be found faithful to. The Apostle Paul, who penned some of the greatest passages on the doctrine of election, gave his life to take the Word of God to the end of the world. He didn't have that viewpoint saying, oh, the saved are going to be saved. I don't need to know. That is not Paul's thought. Paul cut his life short through the offering of himself on the sacrificial altar of the Lord. God works through men and through women who are willing to go and who are willing to hide the Word in their hearts and to share that Word. I've shared a few things from Dawson Trotman's life, the founder of the Navigators recently, and then just one more quote from him. Trotman's life changed American Christianity. He founded the Navigators, but he's also corely associated with the birth of such organizations as Youth for Christ, or InterVarsity, or all of the other parachurch organizations that have a primary hold in the church today, in the American church today. Also very associated with the Billy Graham Crusades. Dawson Trotman was responsible for the follow-up of those Crusades. For anybody who came to faith through the Crusades would be brought to the Navigators because they knew the importance of hiding God's Word in your heart. It comes back time and again to, are we hiding God's Word in our heart? But Trotman says this about our call. And I'll close with this quote. The job of world evangelization is to be done by individuals. God has always done His greatest work through a man. The Lord will use us if we are willing. It's as simple as that, friends. Are we willing? Heavenly Father, we turn our attention yet again to You this morning. We have plumbed the depths of great theological truths this morning. And we come out, Lord, seeing Your greatness and Your grandeur. And also Your justice, Your righteousness, and Your wrath on sinful man. God, we have a call. We each have a call. That call starts with us when we are far from You. And if we have today, any have heard the gospel call of the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and have not put their faith in Him for salvation, and instead are trying to walk on their own 2 feet, Lord, do what only the Spirit can do, and open blind eyes. And help any individuals in this status to step forward in obedience and to say, Lord, I will put my trust in You. I have no ability of my own to save myself. I need You to come and rescue me. We ask that You would touch hearts today, Lord. And that if there are any on that verge, their lives would be moved and changed for eternity starting today. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my words and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life and has passed from condemnation, from death into life, and is come into life." Do what only you can do this morning, Lord. But for the majority of the individuals, Lord, who also have walked with you for many, many years, we understand our call is to bring the word to the lost, to bring your word to the lost. They don't need to hear our thoughts about politics. They don't even need to hear our thoughts on the state that the world is going in. They need Jesus. And Lord, the best way that we can give them Jesus is to hide your word in our hearts and meditate on it day and night, that we would observe to do all that is written therein. And you promise that if we do that, then we will make our way prosperous. Then we will have good success. And Lord, we want success. We don't want success for our own benefit. We want success for your glory. We want to see the pews of this congregation swell as the darkness grows outside, because we want to be used as a lifeboat to save those who are perishing. But you need to use us, and we need to be willing in obedience. The call is never easy, but it is simple. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us the strength, the dunamis, the power of God that raised Christ from the dead. We have that power in us. We ask that you would effectualize it in our life. And we would do the difficult thing and step out of the boat onto the sea. And we would keep our eyes on you, Jesus, knowing that with you we can even walk on water. Lord, if there are any truths that were said today that were not of you, let them be forgotten. But for those things which you would have had us hear, bring them to heart. Change our lives. Convict us of sins that are keeping us from you, so that you get the glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.